Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament. We'll be reading from the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And as we prepare to do so, let's pray. Lord Jesus, if you left the grave behind, you call us to do so as well. If you choose surrender, then you call us to as well. And so we surrender now in your presence to your word and your love, and pray that you would meet us here. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. The word of the Lord. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. I remember the day that I met my wife, Kim. It was the day before classes started, our freshman year of college, and we had both separately, of course, moved into the dorms a little bit early to get settled. It was a Sunday morning, so my buddy and I decided to go to church, and it was right next to our dorm, so we went over there, and as the service started to begin, in walked Kim, and there was only one seat left in the whole place, and it was next to yours truly. And as she sat down, I feel like there was this immediate connection. She, of course, didn't tell me at the time, but told me much later on that as she sat down, the thought went through her head, I wonder if this is the man I'm going to marry. You can send her your condolences. But we talked after the service and felt like there was this connection, and we compared class schedules and realized we had at least one class in common, and my buddy was there, and he told me to play it cool, so I didn't ask for her phone number right then, figuring I'd see her again. Well, I showed up to Astronomy 101, and my head was on a swivel looking for Kim, but she was not there. And the next time the class met, I looked, and I did not find her. Well, it turned out that the university is large enough that it was the same class at the same time on the same day in two separate lecture halls. That's why I couldn't find her. So I went back to the church where we met that Sunday because she had said she might come back. And so I went there, and, you know, the focus really should have been on the Lord, but that day I was kind of there looking for Kim too. And I did not find her. And the university had this online people finder where you could type in a person's name and find the phone number to their dorm room. And so I was typing in her name. But what I didn't know is that the university had messed up her social security number. And so she was not in the system. I was trying every permutation of Kimberly Carter that I could think of. There's not too many ways to spell that. And I could not find her. And so it just got to the point where every time I was out on campus, and there were 30,000 students at the University of Iowa at the time, every time I was out walking around, I was looking for Kim and did not find her. I would wonder, would I even recognize her at this point? Was I sure I remembered what she looked like? Would she recognize me? Would she remember me? Did she feel anything that I had felt? And what would I do if I did find her? And all of my friends were calling her church girl, and the only reason they believed that she existed at all is because my buddy had been there to witness it. For 2 months, I was searching for Kim. Well, one day, I was moping on my bed in my dorm room, and I decided, you know what? I need to do something. I need to take an act of faith. And I thought maybe if I just demonstrate faith in God and put myself out there, that God will help me find her. And so I decided I'm going to go on a walk around campus with the sole purpose of finding Kimberly Carter. And so that's what I did. I just went out walking everywhere and nowhere, just wandering and walking around, and you would not believe it. I did not find her. So I walked back to my room, really feeling discouraged, wondering, I did the faith thing, God. Come on. So as I'm walking back, I'm praying, and I'm saying, God, this is what I want. Please help me find her. So I get back to my room, and I'm sitting on the computer, and I'm talking online to a friend I'd gone to high school with. And I just took a shot in the dark and said, hey, do you know a Kimberly Carter? And she didn't reply. And so I asked again, hey, do you know a Kimberly Carter? And she said, yeah, I told you. I have two classes with her. I said, well, are you sure? Does she look like this? And she said, yeah, that's her. So with my friend's help, I got Kim's number, called her up, asked her on a date, and the rest was history. When we got married in that same church where we met, the pastor who did our wedding told us in the sermon, told me to keep searching. In our marriage, to keep searching for Kim, but also to lead in searching for God. I look back on those days, and I don't know if we were ready for love. We were just kids. We were 18 and 19. We literally have grown up together. We're still growing up together. But love doesn't follow a timetable. And what else can you do when you find love? I think of that story of searching for Kim when I hear the passage that we read this morning from the Song of Songs. We talked last week about how the Song of Songs is a book in the Bible that is a collection of love poetry. It is poetry between two people who are desperately, passionately in love with each other, who are singing and celebrating every inch of each other's body, mind, spirit, and soul because they just can't help it, and who are longing for the time when they can at last be together. And we talked about how the Song of Songs is here as a celebration of human love, that human love is sacred, it is beautiful. That's not to say it is the only way that you can lead a valid life. It is not to say that being married or being in love makes you a better or worse person. It's just one of the many callings in our lives that is acknowledged as sacred. At the same time, these two lovebirds in the Song of Songs are meant to be an image or a picture for us of God and God's people. Of God and the people Israel, or Christ and his bride, the church, of this desperate, passionate love to be made one together. So this week we'll be coming to the already but not yet aspect of that love, of already having that love but not yet being fully together. Our passage begins with the young woman lying awake at night on her bed, searching for her beloved, but not finding him. It's not clear if they had a rendezvous set up and he was standing her up, or if they had gone to sleep and when she woke up he had snuck out, or maybe she was just on her bed wishing that he was there. But the intent here is clear. In Hebrew, the word bed or couch that's used here is often a euphemism for sex. It is the place for lovemaking. And so she has this desire to be with her beloved. And so what does she do? She says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out wandering around in the city streets in the middle of the night looking for the one whom my soul loves. And so that's exactly what she does. She just gets up, kind of like wandering around campus, everywhere and nowhere. She's just going in the middle of the night looking, hoping to find the one she loves. Love makes us do reckless things, and this was dangerous. For all the same reasons why it might be dangerous for a woman to go out in the middle of the night by herself in the busy streets of any modern-day city. The one type of woman who might be out on the streets at night in an ancient culture would be someone who was a streetwalker, a prostitute. And so not only is she putting herself in danger, but she's putting her reputation at risk, that she is being seen in this position out in the middle of the night. But she doesn't care because she's in love, and love does reckless things, and she's not concerned about what might happen to her. She's not concerned about what other people might think about her or do to her or say about her or anything like that. All she cares about is that she needs to be with the one that she loves. And as we read the passage, the alarm bells really start to go off because she doesn't find him, but someone finds her. And it's the patrolmen, the guards on watch at night, and you get the sense that she's in danger here. What are they going to do to her? In fact, if you go a couple chapters later to chapter 5, this scene kind of repeats itself, and she's found by the watchmen again, and they beat her for being out alone on the streets at night. But she's oblivious to all of that here, because when they find her, all she says is, "Have you seen the one my soul loves?" And then she doesn't even wait for a response. She just keeps right on going. And then, and only then, out of the blue or out of the dark, she finds him. And she grabs onto him. And she refuses to let go until she has brought him back to her home and they can at last be together. Was it a dream? Was it real? We don't know. But what is this saying to us as the people of God? What is this telling us about faith? One thing I do know is that we can relate to that sense of longing, that sense of having to wait and the frustration that can come with it. Many know what it's like to be in a long-distance relationship, waiting for your spouse to come home. Others understand this in an entirely different way. Maybe you've lost a spouse, and you know what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night searching for your beloved, and they're not there, and knowing that pain and that ache. But the point is that this is an entirely human emotion being described here, meant to illustrate our search for God. One of the clues that we have is the name that the woman uses for her beloved. In this passage, 4 times in these verses, she calls him the one whom my soul loves. The translation we read from the NIV translates it, the one whom my heart loves. But there's a different word in Hebrew for heart. This is the word nefesh, which means my soul, my life breath, my being, my person, my soul. And we're reminded of what Jesus said was the greatest commandment back in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your and with all your might. Who is the one whom my soul loves? It is the Lord. The one whom we are to love with all the soul. And so what this passage is showing us is what it might look like to love God in such a way. To love God so passionately with your complete soul that it would make you do reckless things in search of God. The second hint that we have has to do again with that bed or couch that she's on. We already said that it can be a euphemism for sex, but it is also in the Hebrew Bible a place for prayer. That is oftentimes on your bed at night in many of the Psalms and different stories where people are crying out to God. Psalm 22, "My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest." Psalm 149, "Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds." And so part of the idea here is that this is illustrating prayer. And what do we do when we are praying to God and not finding God? When you are awake late at night and you can't sleep and you're alone with your thoughts and there's nothing to distract you and morning isn't for another 4 or 5 hours and you're just restless in bed and you're praying out to God and you're looking for an answer. God, why won't you tell me what I need to do? God, why won't you help me understand why this happened? God, why won't you show me that you're there? If you want me to believe in you, just show me that you're here, God. And yet sometimes when we pray, it's like they're bouncing off the ceiling, right? Like it's just an empty room. And we wonder, where is God? And so today we're going to be talking about, what do you do when you can't find God? When God's not there to be found? And some of us will say, well, I've never had that problem. God is always there. Isn't the teaching that Jesus promised he would be with us always, and God always hears my prayers, and I have no problem with that. And to that I say, good. And again, last week we talked about being able to claim in faith that Jesus is mine and we are Jesus's, and being able to hold on to that. And again, good. But at the same time, if God or Jesus is always where you want him to be, and always responds the way that you want him to, then the question becomes, is that God or is that an idol? Because an idol will stay right where I leave it. An idol will do just what I want it to do because I control it. But the living God is free and not tamed and not controlled by us. And God shows up when God chooses to show up and doesn't show up when God chooses not to show up. And so if my God is always doing what I want God to do, then the question is, have I created a false image that is comforting to myself but nevertheless not real? And if so, then my job is to tear that down and push forward into the unknown and allow God to reveal God's true self, God's living self to me, to know the real God. No less than Mother Teresa struggled with this. You know, she was famous for caring for the poor in Calcutta, and after her death was so beloved that she was fast-tracked on the path to sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church. But part of that process meant publishing some of her private letters to her spiritual confessors, and the world was shocked to learn, do you remember this, that she had a 48-year period of spiritual dryness where she said she was not able to feel at all God's presence, either in her heart or in the Eucharist. Where she talked about how she would look but not see, and she would listen and not hear, and that she couldn't feel God at all in her life. She started her ministry out of a powerful sense of call, and she never lost that sense of call and never lost that ultimate conviction and faith that God is real, but she couldn't feel it at all for 48 years with just a few moments of respite in between. And so does that mean her faith was a charade? Or does that mean that sometimes that's part of faith? Even Jesus Christ on the cross experienced this when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what do we do when we can't find God? One of the possible answers is maybe we're just not looking. Right? One of the possible answers is that God is right there, but we have gotten off track, we've gotten distracted, or we've made sinful choices, and it's separating us from God, and we're either just not bothering to look for God, or we've gotten to the point where we're not capable of seeing God. In Isaiah 65, God says to the people of Israel, I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. And so maybe one possibility is that this is representative of the times where we're just not bothering to look. In fact, some people see this passage as embodying the history of Israel, where Israel would get off track with idols or with failing to follow God's law and would lose God's presence and then would have to seek it again. Or maybe it's telling in a poetic way the story of God's people going into exile in Babylon and having to seek God in a strange, foreign, far-off place, like the woman seeking her beloved in the middle of the night. So that's one possibility, is maybe we're just not looking. But does that really fit the description here of the woman? She's seeking her beloved with everything that she's got. She has never gotten distracted. He's all that she cares about. There's nothing in the Song of Songs that leads us to feel like she's guilty of something or being punished for something. In fact, what we're being shown is that sometimes experiencing God's felt absence is a part of faith. And that sometimes when you can't feel God or find God, that that's not a sign that something is wrong. But it's part of being in love with God. That God is always at the same time fully available to us and fully beyond our grasp. Because of who God is, because God is infinite, because God is God and we are created by God. There's just this separation where we can never fully grasp and hold on to God. And so there's always going to be a sense of absence there, of already but not yet when it comes to loving God. In mystic traditions in Christianity, one way that they talk about this has to do with God's light. And the way they put it is that God's light is so bright. You think about staring in the sun, you can't do it, right? That God's light is so bright that it's beyond the ability of the human eye to perceive or the human mind to comprehend. And so the only way we created human beings can experience God's light is as darkness. That it's beyond created things. Darkness in the Bible is not always a bad thing. You think about the story at Mount Sinai in the middle of the Exodus when the people are wandering in the wilderness and God comes down on Mount Sinai and reveals God's glory to God's people. And it's the moment where God, through Moses, is giving the law, the Ten Commandments, the Torah. And it's this great climactic moment in the story. And we're told what? That the mountain was surrounded by clouds and thick darkness. So sometimes, in those moments of darkness and that felt absence, it's not a sign that you need to turn around and run away from it. It's a sign to go deeper, to plunge into the night and go wandering around, feeling your way for the beloved, for the one whom our soul loves. St. John of the Cross called this the dark night of the soul. St. Teresa of Lisieux called it the night of nothingness. But it's this idea of sometimes in our lives we come to a place where we maybe hit rock bottom or just hit dryness and everything gets stripped away and you're alone by yourself. Every attachment is gone. Every thought about reputation is missing. And it's just you searching in the darkness looking for God. But that is where God can be found. It's no accident in the poem that it's after the woman pushes past the guards on patrol, after she pushes past the crowds. Are they there to protect her or are they there to hold her back? But after she pushes past society and what everybody else says and everything else, that's when she finds her beloved. Where? In the night, in the darkness. Whenever he chooses to appear. That's the nature of faith. Searching in the dark for the one who comes to us. So we're called to seek. Maybe I should be preaching an easier faith. Right? Maybe what I'm supposed to be saying is believe in Jesus and your heart will always be full and you will always feel good and you'll always be taken care of and experience all the good blessings and it's good to be a Christian and it's good to join the church and all of that. And you know, there's truth in that. But an easy faith sometimes just is not enough on those nights when you can't sleep, when you're alone, when you need something more. There, what my soul craves is something that can never be filled by anything in the created realm. What my soul craves is nothing less than the real God, God's self. Not my false image of God that I use to comfort myself, not what other people say about God, but pushing through into the night to God, God's self. That alone is what can fill the hunger in my spirit, in my soul, in my life. And so we're called to search, to seek, to be reckless in our love like the woman in the poem, to go wandering around campus looking for the one we love. Jesus said that the one who seeks will find, and anyone who asks will receive, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And so we're called to get off our bed and go looking for God, to pursue God, to not just wait. Secondly, we learn from the woman in the Song of Songs to hold on, to grab on. What does she do when she finds him? She grabs onto his arm and she will not let go until she has brought him all the way back home where they can be together. She grabs on and will not let go. There is a stick-to-itiveness of faith. There is a strength of faith that is not just passive and waiting for what God is going to do, but that is holding on to God in return. Martin Luther King Jr. once said that we must learn to accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. We must learn to accept finite disappointment, those times where we can't feel God, but never lose the infinite hope that God is ultimately there. It's as simple as the little children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, we are weak, but he is strong. To never lose that infinite hope that even if I can't feel him right now, even if it feels like I'm being let down right now, that God is there. Sometimes it's easy to be disappointed with God. To say, God, you let me down, or God, I really needed you there, and where were you? And we can say, well, if God really wanted me to believe in God, God would show me. Or we could say, if God really cared about me, then God wouldn't have let this happen. But because it did, either God doesn't care or God isn't real. But on the other hand, what if those absences are an invitation? An invitation to push forward, to grab hold, to not just that which is right here, but to push through to what is real, to go deeper, because maybe God knows that the answer to those longings that we have, to those long nights of the soul, cannot be found there on the bed, but have to be out where we search and push through to where our soul is tested and strengthened and finds the gold that is found in Christ. We must not lose, we must accept finite disappointment, but not lose infinite hope. I'm reminded of the story of Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis in the Old Testament. Do you know that story? Jacob had spent his whole life trying to trick and steal his way into God's blessing. He was always trying to pretend to be someone else, trying to be like Esau so he could get Esau's blessing and keep it for himself. And all that had done was caused him lots of trouble, to the point where instead of being able to deal with it, he had to run away from his problems. Anyone there where you're running away from your problems, except for his past, kept catching up with him. And so finally, all of that is caught up with him. He's making his way back, and he's got to face the music. And he's at risk of losing his life. He's at risk of losing his family. He's at risk of losing everything that he's worked for. And where is he? He's alone by himself in the middle of the night. And we're told a man came and wrestled with him. And we learn later on that that man may in fact be God. And they wrestle all through that night. And Jacob can't prevail. He can't defeat this wrestling opponent, but he won't let go or lose either. And finally, the man he's wrestling with says, "Let me go, for daybreak is here." He doesn't want to be seen in the light of day. And what does Jacob say? "I will not let go until you bless me. I will not let go until you bless me." And the man says, "Your name used to be Jacob, but now it is Israel." And at last, it's not a blessing for someone else. It's not some blessing he had to trick or pretend to be something in order to get. It is for him and him alone, because he would not let go. We are called to have that same kind of faith. To not let go. To keep searching. To keep holding on to a faith that believes that God in the end is there. And to not let go until God blesses us. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. This message isn't just for us, it's for the world. We celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. Day tomorrow, and more than many people, MLK showed us the power of love to transform an entire nation and culture. Not with hate, but overcoming hate with love. He showed us that love is the most powerful force in the world. One of the motivations that he had was that he believed God loved him. And if God loves him, that makes him a somebody. And he believed that that makes all of our brothers and sisters in this world somebodies. And if you are a somebody from God, then no one else can make you a nobody. And it was that conviction that motivated him to work for justice and truth, because love changes us and it changes our world. Jesus Christ is love made flesh, come into the world, who shows us that God is seeking us even more than we ever seek God, who bore on the cross our sins and our lives so that we could be reunited and together with God. God, at last, love changes everything. The woman in the poem knows that more than anyone else, because she says, "Don't awaken love until it's ready." Why? Because she knows how all-consuming it is. Because she knows the reckless things that you will do in the name of love. Because she knows how it will take over and change your life. But because she knows how worth it and beautiful it is. Beloved, keep seeking God. Hold on, because in the end, it is worth it. Thanks be to God. Amen. Holy God, we thank you for your amazing truth, for your call to us to not give up, to not be deterred, but to push through. To believe that in the end you do care and that you are there. God, when we doubt that, we know that you have given us the sign of the cross to show us just exactly how deeply you feel for us. Help us to trust in that. Help us to lay our lives down at the cross and to be filled with your love in our hearts. God, if our love can change the world, what can your love do? God, it can raise the dead. It can roll the stone away from the tomb. It can call us to new life. It can make us one with one another and overcome boundaries and barriers and give us a purpose and a reason and a calling. God, we surrender to love. We surrender to you. Hold on to us as we hold on to you, we pray. God, is your church. We seek you. Help us to turn away from our sinful choices and attitudes. Help us to let go of our pride or trying to do things our way and to instead accept your grace. God, renew us inside and out. Heal us from the inside, we pray. Make us the same people who are now different people. God, we pray that we might be set on fire and empowered to go out into the world and share your good news, to live your good news, to work for your good news, God. Let us be your light burning brightly, not afraid to let the world know that we are yours and you are ours. God, we pray for those who are crying out in need today, who are suffering or hurting or lonely or depressed or struggling with mental illness or isolation. God, help us as your church to care for one another. Heal us where we can't heal ourselves. We pray for our own members here at this church in need of healing. We pray for continued healing for Arlene, for Brian Fink and Beth Chastain, for Carol Robbins, for Otho and Hope Jordan. We pray, God, for your mercy for each of them and for your Holy Spirit to bring healing, to mend our bodies back together. God, we pray for those who are battling with cancer and ask that you would give them the strength to overcome. And we name Ben Catalina and Jane Lagerway and others, Lord, who are facing that same battle. Lord, we pray for healing. God, we lift up to you Hannah Ringler as she prepares for surgery in the coming week. God, we ask that she would be in your hands all the way, that you would prepare her body to respond well, and that you would guide the surgeon's hand and mind, and Lord, that you would bring healing and wellness and fullness of life for her. Lord, let her know that you are with her, we pray, with her family. We pray for the family and community of the Somali man who was driving a cab and was shot and killed here in Windcrest a few days ago. God, we pray for justice. We pray for an end to violence. We pray for the most vulnerable communities among us, especially those who come as refugees or immigrants. And Lord, we pray that we would be, as a church, able to love our neighbor well and to receive them well and serve them well. And we pray for that community. So many in the Ethiopian church who worship here in our space also drive cabs. And Lord, this must be affecting their community so deeply. And we pray for your peace to reign in their hearts as well. What affects them affects us. And we pray, God, for peace and healing. God, we pray for those in Mexico affected by the gas line explosion and so many who lost their lives. We pray for healing and comfort for those who are grieving today. We pray that you would be with them, God, and give them hope. Lord, we pray that the dream that Martin Luther King articulated so well would not be a dream but a reality. Your Holy Spirit can do this. You can bring about a revitalization in our nation where we know one another and are in fellowship with one another and care for one another. We pray that you would break down those walls, and Lord, let the church do its part. Let our church do its part. God, we pray that you would continue to guide us in our faith, that you would bless the young people here in our church, especially those on retreat this weekend at Mo Ranch. Lord, that this would be a time where you speak to them, God, and call them by name. that they might know your purpose for them in this life. And we pray that for ourselves as well. God, in gratitude for Jesus Christ, who died that we might be forgiven and lives again that we might live with you, we pray all this and more. Amen.